The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the King's Chapel. We miss you. We're here in an empty room, but our hearts aren't empty. We wish you were here. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified, even in this moment, even this moment that for all of us is challenging and different. We pray that you will be glorified and that your gospel will continue to spread, empowered by your Holy Spirit. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next not so few weeks, we're going to be leaving Luke. Mark said the other night at the Wednesday night meeting, we'd been doing Luke for 2.5 years. Well, now we're going to do a separate part of Luke, in a sense. Today, things have changed to some degree. There was a time when Luke's gospel was not trusted by the scholars or those who would take apart Christian teaching, Christian thinking. It seemed that his designations of places and times were incorrect, but for those of you that have been with us for a while, the great archaeologists of our time, of the last century or so, having made discoveries that their projections about where things were in Judea and Samaria and the Middle East were just flat off. They were just off a bit. When they adjusted their template, all of a sudden Luke looked like a genius. In almost every architectural dig and decision made, his gospel has been found to be extremely useful, also for times, designated times. The Lord was gracious to provide for us a man who we know very little about, but was a physician, and a physician tends to be very systematic, very correct. And some say his writing in the Greek is just brilliant. It's beautiful work. When God chooses someone for his purpose, he gifts them to do the job. Here we have a document written as a second volume. There is the Gospel of Luke, the story of what Jesus began to do and to teach, and then Acts. Today, almost every scholar calls this Luke Acts. They've arrived at the conclusion, based on what I just told you, that his accuracy is such, and the combination of these things, two things meld together so beautifully, the same guy had to write them. And further, they are two volumes on a shelf, creating one book. Now, the one starts, Luke, with what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the second half is called the Acts of the Apostles. But all who read this now conclude it's not the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it's a name that has lost its meaning. The truth is, it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, the Lord Jesus ascends to the Father very early in this a story. What's left is the invisible third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So appropriately, it can be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, who the Lord gives to every, he is the gifted one that is given to every believer in Jesus. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are told, asked, encouraged to be filled with him. We are, every illustration fails on this point. So some people say we're leaky vessels. We have a tendency to leak, but he's not water. He's a person. He lives in us. And we want to and must desire and should pray that he lives through us. Because great things happen. Acts of holiness, beauty, might, and an efficiency, an empowering comes upon the believer who is wed and tied into and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the demonstration of its truth is about 1 billion people who have been brought to faith in Christ by the moving and working of the Holy Spirit through people. He has given gifts to the body of Christ, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and more than that, gifts of verbal encouragement, the ability to hear the Lord's word and expound upon it. That's a teaching gift. For some, they hear things from the Lord. They feel led to do certain things, and the Lord's Holy Spirit opens up nations through them, opens up opportunities, touches people's lives, does miracles of supply, yes, and even on the, I would say, rare occasion, but on the occasion, healing. Or maybe it's not so rare. Maybe sometimes it's just the process. We begin to pray and then things happen. I don't know. I know people who are alive today that were on a path to death, but God intervened on their behalf. They are trophies of grace. Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is the power behind the great cosmic warfare that is going on for the souls of men. In chapter 1 of Acts, relates us to Jesus' numerous appearances to his disciples to remind them of the things that he had taught them. He had expounded to them, talked to them about the testimony of what we call the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The declaration that Jesus Christ, or that a Messiah, an anointed one, was coming, and he would establish his kingdom. And they, the people that were left at that time, were to be his witnesses to the whole world. And in order for them to do that, Joel said something was going to happen. The prophet Joel was inspired to say this, and it shall come to pass, this is in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Listen to that. God will speak through people. He will give them dreams. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit. Well, when, Lord? This is quite a dramatic prophetic word. And basically, he's saying that Jesus' conquering of hearts will not be performed by might, nor by power, human power, human effort, but by his spirit to the Jews in Jerusalem first, and then to the ethnically and religiously mixed crowds of Judea and Samaria. And finally, he will become a beacon of light to the far-flung Gentile world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. If you're sitting in your chair, repeat after me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It's as if there is a calm pool of water, and the Rock of Ages has been dropped right into the center of it, and concentric waves go out of it. That's what happened in Jerusalem, and that's what happens at Pentecost. Now, Pentecost basically is a word associated with the number 5. We have a pentagon. I assume it's a Greek word, and the idea of it is 5. There were 50 days from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus on the Passover until the Feast of Pentecost, and Pentecost was the Feast of Harvests. It was also called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, or Harvest. Listen to that carefully, because it's so appropriate. What happened at this time of year in this extremely popular festival was a cultural revolution, a fiesta, a party. People from all over Judaism would come into Jerusalem to celebrate and to pray for their harvest, that God would bless their food. Oh, in this corona age, we need that kind of prayer. But more for that, what they didn't know and understand was that feast, that harvest feast, was set aside for a moment of amazing harvest. Because although Jesus is very concerned with what we eat, he is more concerned with what will happen with us eternally. You see, the first book, Luke, was about what Jesus began to do and teach. The second book, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is about an expansion of the kingdom of God, a reaching of lost people, that goes on until the time where Jesus comes visibly in the clouds to meet us. We will see him in the same way that he left us. It will be a visible coming of the Lord Jesus. He is coming in power. Oh, hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. So in chapter 2, the church's birth happens at Pentecost. How do we know that? 50 days after the crucifixion of the Lord. At the providential moment, fire. Flames of fire come down on people's head. You know, fire was often seen or around Hebrew people as a way of leading them through the wilderness in the pillar of fire. It was also the fire and it represented purity. It represented a cleanliness. It was something that you, in a sense, spiritually wanted to come on you. The moment that happens at Pentecost has fire which purifies and brings light, and tongues combined to create a hurricane of godly possibility, not only for the people in the upper room, but indeed for the whole world. This was the heralded promise of the Father. Jesus said, stay here. I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to fulfill the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit will come on you with power. You will be clothed with power. It was the bequeathing of the Pentecostal power for the Pentecostal purpose. What is the Pentecostal purpose? Well, let me ask you, in God's providence, he picks a moment when masses of people are in that city who can possibly hear of this miraculous happening when they're in an upper room and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Everything is transformed. There are flames of fire as if the Lord is going to make his servants as a flame of fire. A prophetic notice, an advertisement, a billboard to the world that Jesus lives and has come. This moment of heavenly rapture was similar to the glory of the Lord God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or at Solomon's temple when he opens it up and there's a sense of the weight and the glory of God, a manifestation of God's presence in the midst of his people. Well, for those of us that know the story, and this morning I'm just doing a quick outline of the whole book, the temple was within a very short period of time going to be destroyed entirely. In a conflagration so mighty, it might as well have been a nuclear bomb going off on the temple, on the city of Jerusalem. One could wish that it were a bomb because it was slow starvation and attack by Titus and his Roman legions who came in and were battled with by a very valiant Jewish warriors. But the problem was there weren't enough of them, and ultimately they besieged the city. And it is the most horrendous thing you can imagine when Josephus, the general and a member of the priestly tribe, describes it in his memoirs. The picture of fire and glory was not too original. As soon as Solomon finishes his prayer at the dedication of the temple, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground, to the pavement, and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, forever. You know, we're about to hear Peter begin to preach. And it's magnificent because Jesus is with him. He was a relatively ignorant man, theologically, or so it is supposed. He was untutored. But God, the Holy Spirit, came upon them. And Peter and the Holy Spirit are a charging mighty army of victory wherever they go. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher in the English language, knew the fear of getting up in front of a congregation of thousands and tens of thousands. He was a magnificent orator. Really, probably no one has been better than he. And you know what he did? This is the craziness of it all. He would get up there by the end of his ministry with four lines on an envelope Four lines. And all the rest he spoke extemporaneously, trusting the Lord to give him the next word and the next word and the next word. Oh, for me, this is craziness. How can he survive that? How can he give a cogent and pointed argument? How can he not get up in front of thousands of people and be a failure entirely? Now, here's the point. Here's the point of the acts of the Holy Spirit. In him we live and move and have our being. And if we open ourselves up to his utility, to his usefulness, amazing things can happen. Spurgeon would approach the pulpit this way. I think his whole life, I don't know when he began this ritual. He would say this as he went to mount and speak, "I believe," he said it to himself in the Lord, "in the Holy Spirit." And then he let go and he let God. Oh, friends, that's where the rubber meets the road, where when your life and your job and people's souls are dependent on it. But to trust in ourselves is a much weaker position to be in than saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." There was a mighty ingathering as the Pentecostal fire fell, and Peter begins to preach, and he tells the people of Jerusalem that they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the God of heaven and earth. You've taken him out, but on the third day he has risen. He has risen. He's alive, and that which you see here, which is being poured out here, is from him. It's from him. Well, Peter, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, which he has promised to those who want to do his will. He preached to them a gospel of repentance. Stop doing the bad stuff you know you're doing. Stop having a heart that is so jealous that you killed the Lord of glory. Give yourselves back to the God who created you and made you for his purpose. Oh, and then be restored to fellowship and know that your sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit coming upon you has a wonderful plan for your life. Peter preached to them, and in Acts chapter 5, miracles and wonders and signs were done by Peter and the apostles. But there was such jealousy in the area of the temple and in Jerusalem about this new sect that masses of people were going to. Let me tell you something. You want fruitfulness? They had it. The glory of God came upon them in a mighty way, and people were coming in, and miracles were going on. At one point, they had a guy, and it speaks of this later in a later chapter, but in the early chapters in 3-5, there was a lame man by a gate, and Peter and John were there, and you'll remember the song, Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way, and then the name of Jesus Christ, they said, "Rise up and walk," and he rose up and walked. He'd been in this situation for 40 years, and everyone in the community knew it, and they were startled. What was their reward? The people rejoiced and came alongside them. At the same time, Jewish authorities had them arrested and put them away. My point is not Jewish authorities. They delivered them to Roman authorities. Sin is the problem with mankind, and repentance is the solution. In chapter 6 and 7, persecution not only started with Peter at that point, he does miracles later when he gets out of jail, led out by an angel. He comes out of jail, miracles are going on. The people, that the religious Sadducees, etc., are very jealous. They drive the people, the Christians, the newly minted Christians, out of the city. Horrible! How would you like to be driven out of your home? I'll tell you something. I'd love to be driven out of my home if I knew the temple and the place and the city I lived in was going to be starved to death in a period of 30 to 40 years. I would love the grace of God to be upon me, to drive me out by evil men. This is where the scripture says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When they are kicked out, Philip, the deacon, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen the deacon is filled with the Holy Spirit. Miracles begin to happen. But Stephen is executed, for his speech is declaring to the people of his day in an attempt to bring them to repentance, you crucified the Lord of glory, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. They stone him to death. Philip, kicked out of the city, he's a deacon, he is a notable leader in the body of Christ, and filled with the Spirit, goes to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They hate the Samaritans. The Jews do, the Samaritans hate the Jews. The Jews see the Samaritans as half-breeds, as religiously compromised, and a whole lot of things that we don't have the time to go into as we go through this book. And so Philip goes there and begins to speak to them. Miracle happens, miracle happens, miracle happens. The fact that they've been kicked out of the city has become a blessing for the Samaritan people who come in waves and droves to the freedom and forgiveness and grace that is in Jesus Christ. At the same time, or roughly the same epoch, Paul is struck down by a light from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus Christ says to him. He becomes a Christian. He goes to the cosmopolitan city of Antioch, and in that city, he is called with his friend Barnabas. Hands are laid on him to go on missionary journeys. Missionary journeys. You see, the moment of harvest was not the end of it. It's the stone that the builders rejected has dropped into the water and concentric circles are going out, and we will be looking at 3 and 4 missionary trips that Paul went on. First, on trip 1, the church at Antioch has sent him out as their best. He's been a nightmare for years, but he is so brilliant and he's so filled with the Holy Spirit, they can't restrain him from going out and reaching out, and God has shown him what great things he must suffer. Prophetically, the Lord had spoken to him. That's normative Christianity. That component is there for you. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul goes out with Barnabas and goes to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, makes a splash, does work, miracles, and then a return. He's chased out of the place. He goes to his people, and a part of the book of Acts is this. He says, I'm reaching Gentile people. They're coming to Christ, but there are Jewish people who are saying they have to be circumcised. They have to obey the Torah. In other words, they have to be Jewish to be Christian. What should I do? He asks the elders in Antioch when he's finished his first missionary journey. And they think about it, and they say, none of us has been able to bear the perfections the law requires in terms of our own justification, being made right with God. If there's a law to break, I'll break it. If it says 55 miles an hour speed limit on that road, I go 56. How then can I not be called a sinner if I break God's holy laws and the complexity of what the Jews had made out? Thousands and thousands of laws. The burden of the law had never been well borne, even by the Jewish people. So the elders in Antioch, as they saw the grace of God in Christ and the forgiveness of sins through his one-time sacrifice on the cross, and the temple where sacrifices were made for the Jewish people was gone, kaput, finished, finito. Jesus Christ grants them grace for their sins. And Turkey hears glorious good news, but persecution still rolls down like thunder. Well, in chapters 13 through 20, we see Paul go out on missionary journey after missionary journey. The second journey, he gets as far as Greece. He speaks in Athens, but they are rejected by the Greco-Roman culture because they're atheists. They're seen, because they believe in the one God who created heaven and earth, as atheists. Because to be a real believer in their world was to bow the knee to the pantheon of gods. That's true religion. And you're upsetting Artemis, Diana, the great goddess. You're upsetting Zeus or Apollo or whoever it is, Mercury, whoever it is you want to name. They are not getting their due. We don't like you. So they're dragged into courts. They prove their case over and over again that they are fairly harmless. That's trip 2. Trip 3, they go as far as back to Asia Minor, to Turkey, to see they'd visited in the first place. And finally, Paul returns to Rome, returns to Jerusalem, where he is suspected of being a terrorist, an Egyptian terrorist. He's dragged before the courts. He appeals to Caesar as the supreme court of the land, and then he is put on board a ship and sails to Rome. And at the end of Acts, and that's where we are, he is in prison with chains on him. Now, what kind of God ends the story of the mighty acts of the Holy Spirit that way? Well, it does sound sad, it does sound rotten, but here's the kind of God we serve. The fact that he was put in prison enabled him to write four of the greatest letters ever written: Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. These were bellwethers. These were lights. These were a rushing mighty wind for newly minted Christians who needed to know and be reminded of what the Christian life was like. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians, he made alive. So, what was intended for evil against Paul, God meant for good. And if we leave him there at the end of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, tied and chained to the cohort of the emperor, his bodyguard, his Navy SEALs, his United States Marines, where he is having an impact in terms of his witness so that Caesar's whole household learns of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. I am finished this morning. We have an exciting few weeks and months. I would project this will take us 7 to 8 months to go through, but that's about a third of the time that we use for Luke. So be ready for a roller coaster ride in this amazing book, the history, the kickoff, the wonder of the early church, and the acts of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this day. Bless this thy people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.